We're in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to start with the text of the chapter and actually start going through the verses here and talk about those first three, especially tonight, the attitudes of unity. So in our last couple of lessons, we spent a little time talking about unity and the Bible's definition of unity and then its description of unity that we looked at last week. And we're noting and pointing out, of course, that unity is not just agreeing to disagree, but it's complying with what God's word says. And so we've talked about some passages that show us how we can understand what the Bible teaches, that because it came from God, God gave it in a way that we can know and understand and agree on what he teaches. We just have to be willing to put aside everything else for what God says, our own opinions and wishes and wants and whatever, and just take God at his word. And so that becomes the kind of the central message of the application of what Paul has taught here in the book of Ephesians, that they came from very different backgrounds, being Jews and Gentiles, and from different walks of life, and you know, all the different things we talked about that were going on in Ephesus, from not just the Jewish religion, but then there was the pagan religion, people who worshiped many gods, and people who singled out one God or a certain God, and people who practiced witchcraft and occult things and the dark arts, and those who didn't believe in God at all. And there was all of this mixture of all of these different religious beliefs. And Paul says you can be united, not in those different beliefs, but by coming out of them with the truth of God. And it's no different in our world today. And again, sometimes people get this notion that we can't understand the Bible alike, it's too difficult, or there are too many denominations or too many traditions or whatever. And our world is no different than their world. It was just as mixed up and confused then as it is now, if not even more so back then. But unity can be found if we'll just do what God says, accept that he is God, that Jesus is his son, and that the gospel is the truth. This kind of unity can exist. And that's the whole, you know, basis of the restoration plea and the restoration movement, was always a desire to get people to just put aside the teachings of men and simply do what God says. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. We call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. And that's a plea for unity. It's not a plea for division. And sometimes we get caught up in the divisiveness of the world and we start cheering for the division, in the sense that, we get happy when we show somebody in a denomination how wrong they are, right? And we feel like we've won. And it's not meant to be that kind of attack, but it's rather supposed to be trying to draw people out with truth. And if people are not going to accept the truth, right, then, you know, everybody makes his or her own choice. And they'll stay in their error, and we can't have unity with them, and that's up to them. But our desire is to create unity based on the truth of God's word. But in order to do that, there are certain attitudes that you have to have and that we have to have as Christians. So let's read those in the first three verses. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Paul starts out by reminding them, of course, that he's the one making the plea here. And who is he? Well, he's, of course, Paul. He's the apostle, and they knew him from his time with them. But he's also the prisoner of the Lord. And so Paul reminds them that he's in prison because of his faith in Jesus, and because he preached the gospel of Christ. And so, notice he calls him prisoner of the Lord. He's talking about Jesus, of course, and Jesus is Lord. And that means, of course, that Paul is suffering for him and enduring what he's going through because Jesus is the master of Paul's life. If Paul were the master, he wouldn't be in prison, because he wouldn't have said those things that would get him in trouble, right? He would say what people wanted to hear and not make people angry, so he wouldn't have to suffer. But he can't do that because he's an apostle of Jesus. He has to say what the Lord says. And if Jesus is the Lord of our lives, then we have to do the same, no matter the consequences. We can't just tell people what they want to hear. We can't just pretend like things are okay when they're not, that things are right with God when they're not. We have to speak the truth. And it will make people angry with us and hate us and want to harm us, to harm our reputations, or even to harm us physically or whatever. But we have to do what the Lord says because he is the Lord. And so we can't just agree to disagree and all get along in error. We have to stand for the truth. And that's supposed to be encouragement to the Ephesians here, and of course to all of us, that if they would do what Paul did, they might suffer. But with that same attitude of love and service, they were honoring the Lord as Lord, that he was in control of their lives. And so Jesus being Lord is much more than, you know, a bumper sticker that you put on your car that says Jesus is Lord. It requires a way of living, and that demands selflessness and sacrifice. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. So he says, I beseech you. So he's, of course, an apostle. He has the authority of Christ, but with humility, he is begging them, imploring them, pleading with them to do, you know, what they're supposed to do so that unity can exist. So he wants them to live faithfully the life of a Christian, and he's begging with them to do that. So understanding what he's written earlier in this epistle, which of course they knew and they had read, and just as we have, he tells them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So the word walk has to do with a way of living. It means continuous action or a way of life. So when he says walk, he means live your life this way, in this manner. He is telling them to live appropriately or suitably. He says, worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. A manner that is worthy of your calling is the idea. The word vocation in that verse actually refers to an invitation or a calling. So we talked about on Sunday Jesus' parable about the man who invited people to his dinner, to the great supper, right? That invitation is a calling. He's calling you to come eat with him. So Paul says as Christians, we're to walk in a way that is suitable and in a way that fits with what we have been called to be. So what was their calling? Well, we hear this word today and people will use it, you know, to talk about your calling, that God called me to be, you know, this, to do this job or to have, you know, this talent or ability, or people, you know, say God called me to be a preacher, and they mean they heard some voice or whatever. But the truth of the matter is that the calling is something Paul has already explained in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it was their being called out of the world into the blood-bought body of Christ. That was the calling, that we all received that same invitation. It's the gospel invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the call. And when we answer that call and submit to the gospel in obedience, we now are to live in a way that honors that call. In other words, live in a way that is fitting or appropriate to a person who wears the name Christian. So I'm supposed to live differently once I become a Christian than I did before, and in a way that fits that name of being a child of God and a follower and a disciple of Jesus. So as we've read, they were adopted into God's family. And that was according to God's plan, his predestined plan, his foreordained plan and purpose. They had been called by the gospel into the body of Christ. And so they'd been invited into that body, the body of the saved. And God, in that body, as we've noted, is served and is praised and is magnified and is glorified. And that's who they are now. They're a part of the church, a part of this divine institution that exists to honor and to glorify God through our service to Him. And you and I are all a part of that same divine institution, purchased with the blood of Jesus in fulfillment of God's plan of the ages. We have to live like it, that we understand what the church is, that it's not just a building where we come together and, you know, do whatever we do, but it's it's the body of Christ, the spiritual body that is to be the city set on a hill, a light shining in the world of darkness to honor and to glorify God, no matter the consequences. That's who we are, and that's the vocation, the calling we've received. And because we've answered it, we now have to live in a way that fits that name, Christian. And so Paul says, I'm begging you to do that, but I'm begging you from prison. Because I did that, and this is what happened because I did that, I'm begging you to have the same kind of faith and live the same kind of life, even if it means suffering and hardship, or even as Paul being in prison, or later, of course, being put to death. We have to be willing to give all. And if we're not willing to give all for Jesus, we're not going to have unity. We're not going to be united with Him as we should be, and we won't be united with each other. Because if Jesus is not Lord, and His will is not the most important thing, if my will is more important, then when trouble comes between a brother and a brother, or a sister and a sister, or a brother and a sister, or in a congregation, we're going to put what we want above what Jesus says, and there will not be unity. And that's not only the reason that denominationalism exists, it's the reason why churches split, and why factions happen, and why there's division within the body of Christ. Somewhere along the way, somebody has chosen their will above the Lord's. And so Paul is begging them, it's worth whatever sacrifice you have to make to, number one, be united with Christ, and number two, to have unity in His body. That's how important it is, and he's going to emphasize that in just a moment. So let's talk about verse 2 and these characteristics that he mentions. So walking worthy, first of all, involves lowliness, and he says, with all lowliness. So we have to have the right attitudes, and the first is lowliness. This is the word for humility. Modesty is another way of thinking about it. It refers to a deep sense of one's moral littleness or smallness, that in comparison with Jesus, I am nothing. When I compare my life to God and to His word, I fall short. And so I remember, you know, how low I am. Not in the sense of, you know, hating myself, or in the sense of letting guilt from my sin keep me from serving or doing anything. I also have to embrace the forgiveness of God, but never to become filled with pride or with arrogance and think that I saved myself or I'm good enough on my own, but always remember that I'm in need of the Lord. So you think about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews struggled with lowliness and humility and all of these things that are going to be mentioned here because they thought they were better than the Gentiles, right? They were God's chosen people. So yes, you Gentiles can be Christians, but you're second-class Christians. We're the primary Christians, and you're just a step below us. So you have to be circumcised to be a part of us, right? You have to do these things that we say. And that was part of the division that took place. Well, lowliness is, for the Jew, that I'm just as sinful as that Gentile is, that person that I've been taught all my life to hate and despise because they are, you know, so wicked and evil that God could never love them. I have to recognize that God does love them, but also I have to recognize that I'm just as wicked and evil as they are. So that's lowliness. And again, it's the foundation of unity. Because when we admit that I'm no better than you and you're no better than me, no matter what clothes you wear or how much money you have in the bank or where you came from or who your family is or whatever, you have roots in this community for so many years, that makes you better. There's none of that in the church. It can't exist or there won't be unity. And the problems we see in the Lord's church always go back to things like that, where somebody thinks, my way is better, we're going to run this church the way I say because I give the most money, or we're going to do it the way that I want to because my ancestors, you know, were founders of this congregation, so this is my church. And there's no unity because there's no humility, there's no lowliness. And on the other side of that, you have the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, as we see in Paul's other writings, had a tendency to say that because the Jews, by and large, rejected the gospel, therefore we Gentiles are better than the Jews because we accepted it and they didn't. And so they looked down on the Jews as not really being worthy and being arrogant and those things. And there were some that were that way. But those who became Christians and were genuine Christians, they're family now. And we can't treat each other that way and look at each other in those ways. And that's what lowliness has to do with. Now, it's tied here to meekness, with all lowliness and meekness. And we know that meekness is a gentleness or a mildness that comes from submission to truth, that we know what the truth is and we've submitted to it. And so we can stand for it without being cruel or without being, trying to just win a fight or something. We stand for the truth, but we do it in kindness. We teach the truth in love. He'll talk about later here in Ephesians. And so we know what is right and we stand for what is right, but we don't have to, prove it to anybody in the sense of trying to, prove my holiness or my righteousness. I just do what God says. And if people like it, fine. If they don't, fine. But I'm going to do what the Bible says anyway. And that's how Paul lived. And so meekness, when you're facing a hostile world, a world that's constantly opposing you and against you and lying about you and trying to discredit what you believe in and all of those things, there are two ways to approach that. You fight back and you attack back and you run them down, or you do it with kindness and with gentleness. And that's the way God wants us to live, not to be weak and not stand for the truth, but to stand for it with kindness and love, trying to win souls rather than just win arguments. And so, again, that would promote unity in the church. And they needed that kind of meekness in dealing with one another because troubles arise and there are disagreements. And you have to face those with kindness and with gentleness, rather than with just, yelling and screaming and arguing. And that happens sometimes, and that happens in elders' meetings sometimes. I've known of places where the elders would literally be in shouting matches with each other over things, and it's ridiculous because that's not what a Christian does. That's not who we're supposed to be as children of God, because that's not going to create unity. It's only going to create hard feelings. So we have to have meekness. And then he adds to that, of course, long-suffering and forbearing one another with love. So long-suffering is patience. It means endurance, steadfastness. It's a slowness in avenging wrongs. So there's the sense of putting up with things, which is more of what forbearing one another is. But there's a sense of that in long-suffering. But it also is directed toward, even when you're done wrong or you're not treated right, you don't just retaliate immediately, right? Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, right? You don't immediately hit back. And so here's Paul in prison, right? But he didn't, hit back against the guards who were trying to imprison him or whatever. He lived his life as a Christian and he let the process go as it would, and it took a long, long time for all that to happen, but he endured it, and that's long-suffering. And, of course, it applies in the church that we have to be patient toward one another and not, immediately want to attack someone who attacks us. 1 Corinthians deals a lot with that, with, them suing each other at court and all of those things, because they had those rights. In the church, the unity of the body of Christ takes precedence over my rights or my feelings or whatever it is. That's what has to be, on the top of the list. And then forbearing one another in love. Of course, forbearance is the ability to sustain. And so it's the idea of enduring or putting up with annoyance and even with difficulties and with hardships. So they go hand in hand, long-suffering and forbearance. Long-suffering is you don't immediately retaliate, and forbearance is you bear up under the burden, you put up with things. And we're not talking about doctrinal things, somebody teaching error. If somebody says you don't have to be baptized to be saved, like Paul, you know, he said, to whom we gave place not for an hour, you immediately rebuke error. But this has to do with, you know, things that divide us, that we disagree on, that are not matters of doctrine, but matters of opinion, or even personality differences and things like that. And then the key word, of course, is love. Forbearing one another in love. Love is affection. Love is benevolence. Love is compassion. It's goodwill toward another. And it's expressed in action that seeks what is best for another. So that obviously would promote unity. If what I'm seeking is what's best for you, and you're seeking what's best for me, then we're going to get along because we're looking out for each other and trying to make things, you know, the best that they could possibly be. And love, of course, is the foundation on which all of these other characteristics are built. It's what motivates us to grow and to mature in these characteristics, right? Sometimes when you first become a Christian, or sometimes when you have a personality that, you know, is a short fuse or whatever, it's very easy to attack back and to retaliate and to try to win the argument more than anything else. But when I remember that this person is my brother, this is my sister in Christ, and I love them and I want them to go to heaven, so even though I can fight back and try to win this argument or whatever, what I really want to do is to keep us united as family. And so you respond slowly and with kindness and with forethought and with submission to the will of God. And love is what motivates us to do that. And so when you see those kinds of fights and struggles and conflicts in the church, what you know immediately is that love is missing. Because if you love somebody, you don't treat them that way and you don't act that way, no matter what. And a lot of people try to excuse it. Well, that's just the way I am, or that's just the way he is. He's always been that way. So what? Grow up, right? That's what we do as Christians. We have to grow in these characteristics. Maybe you used to be that way, but you can't stay that way. That's the whole point of our maturing in the faith. And so that's what Paul's begging them to do, from a prison cell, to think about these characteristics and to grow and to mature in them so there can be unity in the church. And of course, we all know 1 Corinthians 13, we won't read it here tonight, but that chapter on love shows us, you know, that's the basis of true unity. Every problem in the church at Corinth would be fixed if they would just do what chapter 13 said and love each other in that way. And it's true here in Ephesus as well. So here's the goal of all of this. Paul's begging them, he begs them to live in a way that is worthy of what they've been invited into and called into the church, and to do so with these attitudes of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance. Why? Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is the goal, unity. And it's that important. So let's talk about what he says here. First of all, if I'm going to walk worthy as a Christian, conduct myself as a Christian, then I must desire unity and I must work toward unity among the people of God. That has to be what I want. And sadly, there are Christians who don't want unity because they want to call the shots or run the show or have things their way or whatever. And so they're not concerned about unity, they're concerned about themselves or whatever. I know of a congregation where a preacher went there and was talking with some of the members, and you know, he said, we need to evangelize. Our numbers are small and there's a community here. We need to reach out and bring people in. And the members told him, especially a few of them, very quickly, that we don't want to bring new people in. We've got this just the way we want it, and we don't want anybody coming in and disturbing things. So that's what they did. They didn't evangelize, and eventually they died out, right? It happens. We have to desire unity above whatever, power or whatever it is that people want. So Paul says endeavoring to keep the unity. That word endeavoring is an important word. It comes from a word that refers to speed and implies the idea of eagerness or earnestness being diligent toward something. It's a word that sometimes was used for dispatch. So you have news from the battlefield that needs to get back to the general or to the king. You send a dispatch. And he's not supposed to, you know, loiter around and take his time and stop and smell all the roses. He has to get as quickly as possible back to the king with this information. That's the idea of this word, endeavoring with that kind of effort and desire to have unity. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 25, it says, "She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." So this, of course, is the daughter, and she was told to carry this message to Herod. Now, notice how she did that, right? He's at a party. He's probably had a little bit to drink. He said to her mother, "Whatever you ask to the half of the kingdom, I'll give it to you." So we have to strike while the iron is hot. If we want John dead, we got to act quickly. So she came in straightway with haste. And that's our idea of endeavoring. It was important, and so she acted quickly and with energy and with effort in order to accomplish that. In Luke 1 and verse 39, it says this, "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." So Mary's just been told that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And as proof of this, God told her that her cousin Elizabeth was with child. And so Mary immediately wanted to see the evidence of that, right? As we all would. If we had just received the news that she'd received, we would want to find somebody else who could understand what situation we're in and what we're going through. Nobody at home understands, right? She's not a married woman, right? She's betrothed, but she's not married. She's not supposed to have a child. But here's her cousin who has been miraculously blessed with a child by God, just like Mary has. So she didn't wait around a couple of weeks or a couple of months and then say, maybe I'll go see my cousin. But she went immediately. She made haste. That's the idea of this word. So endeavoring is the idea of having that kind of energy and effort toward something. So it means to use speed or to put forth effort, to make haste or to hasten, to exert oneself, to give diligence. And I want to read a few verses that help to illustrate this. Right here close to Ephesians is Galatians 2 and verse number 10. And listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which also I also was forward to do." Means, it's the same word here. It means that this was something that Paul already made effort to do. So was remembering the poor important to Paul? Absolutely it was. He was forward to do it. He made haste to do it. Whenever he saw the opportunity, he acted on it to help those who were in need. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." So Paul says, we were taken away from you because of the things that happened there. But what did they do? They endeavored abundantly to come back to Thessalonica. Again, it was important to them, and so they worked toward it. They put forth effort to accomplishing that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, which ought to be a familiar verse to us, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Guess what the word "study" in that verse is? It's this word. It means endeavoring to present yourself, show yourself approved unto God. So when we read that verse and we read "study," we use it to teach about studying the Bible, and that's part of it, but it's much more than that. It means endeavoring. It means putting forth every effort in my life to show that I am approved of God, that I'm obeying His will. That means I need to study His word, but it also means I need to do what it says and demonstrate that obedience in my life. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 9, Paul said, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me," and so forth. Only Luke is with me in verse 11. So Paul is pleading with Timothy to come to him. And we know the verse about come before winter, right? So Paul doesn't know how long he has left. He knows he's headed toward his death. And so he asks Timothy to do diligence to come to him. And in fact, that verse in verse 21 says, do thy diligence to come before winter. So don't loiter. This is important, Timothy. Put forth the effort and the energy to do this. And then Titus 3 and verse number 12 says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there. And so it's the same idea. Real quick, I want to notice Hebrews 4, 10 and 11. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You know, it's always funny to me when people say you don't have to do anything to go to heaven. And the writer of Hebrews literally says, let us labor to enter into rest. You have to work to get to heaven. Not works whereby we're earning heaven, but we have to labor to do God's will. And that's what this word is. Endeavoring is laboring. And then just a couple more. 2 Peter, let's see, chapter 1 and verse 15 says this. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And then chapter 3 and verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So Peter says, I'm writing this letter with diligence so that you will be able to remember these things that you need to know. And then he says, you're looking for the return of Jesus. You know he's coming back. Because that's your goal, be diligent to be found of him in peace. Right? So live the Christian life because Jesus is coming back. So when Paul talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, this is what that word has to do with. It's not just kind of sit back and hope that everybody gets along, right? Maybe everything will be okay if we don't rock the boat or whatever, but we're supposed to put forth effort and energy because one of the primary goals in the Lord's church is to be united. Because if we're divided, how can we expect anyone to want to be a part of the Lord's church? Why would anybody want to come into a congregation where the members don't like each other and are constantly tearing each other down? But when we're united, it shows not only our love for each other, but our love for the Lord. And so we have to endeavor for that. So the Christian is to have unity as a goal that is so important that we will hurry and we will exert ourselves to see that that goal is gained and is maintained. So the minute I see something that's disrupting unity, I have to hurry to try to make it right. Again, because the longer we wait, the greater the rift grows and the harder it may be to repair. So we have that diligence. We endeavor to fix the problem, to have it, first of all, unity, and then to maintain it. And so if we want to do that, we first of all need to know what God's word says about being united. So I have to put forth effort and energy to learn what the Bible says, to study God's word. And then I need to know and understand the nature and the purpose of the church. What is the work of the church? What is the reason for the church? And then what are the things that are keeping us from being what God wants us to be, being united together and with him? And then I need to remember that I wear that name Christian, the name of Christ. And so I'm going to walk worthy of that name. Endeavor, put forth every effort that I can to live in harmony with God's will and with the character of Jesus so that there can be unity between me and him and also between us as members of his body. So I hope that we understand the importance of unity and the emphasis that Paul is placing here. It's worth fighting for, and it's worth struggling for, and it's worth suffering for, and even, you know, being humiliated for, if it maintains the unity of the body of Christ. We have to fight against those attitudes that would hinder unity and instead strive for it. Never at the cost of truth, because that's what unity is based on. But if it's not a matter of doctrine, then we have to work together to be together and to be brought together as a cohesive unit as the body of Christ. So Lord willing, next time there, we'll look at the little things at the last part of this verse, what it means, the unity of the Spirit. We'll talk about that, and that'll lead us into the seven ones of verses 4, 5, and 6, and we'll go through those, you know, as slowly or as quickly as we need to talk about those individual things. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up there next time. Here in our Bible class tonight, we're talking about a statement that Paul makes in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we spent a good bit of time talking about that word endeavoring, that it comes from a word that at its most basic refers to speed, and it's the idea of having an eagerness and an earnestness to do something and doing it quickly. And so unity is so important in the Lord's church that whenever we see it threatened, we are to run as quickly as we can and do whatever we must to restore unity. It's that important, it's that vital to our lives as Christians, to our influence in the world around us, and of course also to our ability to honor and to glorify God. And so we are endeavoring for that. But then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I want to talk just a little bit about that word keep. We find it several times in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 19:17, Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But wilt thou enter into life, keep the commandments." In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And here we're told to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word keep means to guard. It means to watch. It's the idea of guarding something from loss by keeping your eye on it, never removing your eye from it. So it means to attend carefully to something, to observe it. And the idea is that unity in Christ is so important, and it's so necessary, and it's so vital to the church that it is to be constantly observed. We are to be constantly vigilant in watching our unity, making sure that it's there and that nothing is threatening it. And so the eye of the Christian is always to be upon the unity of the church, searching for anything that might threaten it, to disturb it, or to destroy it, or to harm it in any way. And that means that, number one, we watch out for false doctrine, because error destroys unity. And we spent a lot of time talking about that in this class, that unity is based on truth. It's based on Scripture. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In John 17:17, the prayer where Jesus prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. God wants us to be as united with each other as the Father and the Son are with each other. And the only way to do that is through truth. And so we have to be watching out for error. And wherever it appears, we have to run to shut it down and use whatever energy and effort we must. We have to be watching for ungodly attitudes. We talked about in this passage, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. Those are the attitudes that promote unity. And whenever we see attitudes that are the opposite of those, not doing what those attitudes do and accomplish, we have to run to try to fix it, to encourage one another, to call out each other when we're headed in the wrong direction. When disagreements between brethren rise up, we need to run to fix them, to make those problems right so we can be united. And on we could go, but that's the principle, to always be watching so that there is unity. And again, that's the same word for keeping the commandments of God. And I want us to ask us, how important is it to keep God's commandments? When Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," did he mean, you know, kinda keep my commandments every once in a while, if you feel like it, do what I say? Or did he mean be on guard and always watching to make sure that you're doing what I say? Well, of course, we know it's the latter. And the same with the rich young ruler. You know, he's telling him, if you want to be in the kingdom, keep the commandments. Do what God's word says. And that's the same way we need to think about unity. It's just as important as keeping the commandments of God, because it is a commandment of God for the church, for his people. And here's why that's so important. Paul started this off in verse 1 by telling them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We wear the name of Christ. When we walk out in the world, we say, I am a Christian. I am a disciple of Jesus. I wear his name. I follow him. And if we can't get along with each other, the world knows that we're not followers of Jesus. We're not doing what he did. We're not living as he lived. And they call us out on it, on our hypocrisy, and they don't want to be a part of it, and they're not going to listen to anything we say about what the Bible teaches if we're not living in unity and love with one another. But the other thing to remember is that when we're talking about unity in the church, we're talking about the body of Christ, right? It's not my church, it's not your church, it's Jesus' church. And it's not just the church, it's his body. And whatever happens to the body happens to the Lord. In Acts 9 and verse 4, when the Lord appeared to Saul, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting my disciples? He said, you're persecuting me. When you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. When Christians don't get along with each other and are disunited from one another, it doesn't just affect us, it hurts the Lord. It's his body. It's like, you know, pulling your fingernail out, right? You know how that would hurt. That's what happens when God's people are pulling each other apart from the Lord. It tears his body apart. You think about the scourging that took place at Calvary, how horribly painful that must have been. It's nothing compared to what happens when his own body tears itself apart. That's how important unity is. It's not accidental that in the seven ones that Paul gives, starting in verse number 4, the first one is, there is one body, and we're all a part of it. And so we need to remember who we belong to and what we're a part of, that this is not just some social gathering or some club or institute of man. This is the body of Christ, purchased with his blood, planned by God through the ages of the world, accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection that we're a part of. And we have to take it that seriously, to be united with him and with one another, and then working together in that unity and that love, we become a city on a hill. We become a light in the world around us, and people will hear when we talk about what the gospel says, because they see it demonstrated in our lives. And so I hope that we'll be challenged by being reminded about the unity that we're supposed to have in Christ, and also the fact that we are the body of Christ, and that it will affect the way that we live. We'll seek to walk worthy of the name of Jesus and the calling that we've received from him. But there may be someone here tonight who's not living in that way, and there's sin that separated you from the Lord. That unity has been broken. It can be restored. He'll welcome us back when we come back in repentance, confession of our sin, and prayer for forgiveness. And we'll pray with you and for you, and we know that he longs to forgive. If you've never been united with Christ by becoming a Christian, then you can do that tonight. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. He himself will add you to his body, the church. You'll be united with him and with all those who are his. And together we can bring glory to him in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If you need to make sin right tonight with God, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?